on. Just a couple of things. Well, first of all, thank you for the book. I don't know who gave it, but I appreciate it. Spurgeon is one of my favorites, so there's definitely going to be some exhortation from him. I remember a couple of years ago, I used to read only Spurgeon, like devotion. It would be, I think for 2 years, my personal devotions were Spurgeon's devotional, morning and evening. But with this one, it's going to be great. Other thing is, the parenting classes or forum. We haven't done that in a month. And just wanted to reassure you that it's going to start again soon. Just a couple of things that, I guess the birth of the baby also made us unavailable for it. But we'll resume it very soon. Apart from that, if I sound a bit like distracted, that's simply because Jared is sick. When my children are sick, somehow my mind, half of it is somewhere else. But he's fine. He has a high fever and just kind of short breath, so we'll probably stop by the hospital today. Today we're going to continue in our exploration of the book of Peter. I was really thinking that I would have been able to do the full paragraph of submitting to the local, to our governing authorities in one message, but I'll try to conclude it today, and if I can't, I'll conclude it next time. I like us to kind of revisit, because when we look at the verses that we have today, verses 16 and 17 that Jason read, it kind of seem a bit disconnected from the first verses, but it's all one paragraph. And I'm going to read from verse 13. It says, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And now it starts about the freedom of men, and says, "Act as free men, and do not use a freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." This is a very general statement that he gave in the middle of this submit to the human, to every human institution. Now, last time when we discussed the first three verses, we said that it came within a specific context, and it was a context of suffering and persecution that the people were in. They were all scattered throughout different countries, if you want. It wasn't countries at the time, but territories, Bithynia, Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and they were kind of scattered around. And they were persecuted, and so they had every right, quote-unquote, to fight those governments and say, no, we want to fight for our rights, or we want to fight because we are a people. You are not going to impose us, you know, things here and there. But God tells them, submit to those authorities. Those are the people Peter is writing to. Submit to them. And so sometimes when we hear this command or instruction, we tend to think, yes, but that's if the government is a good government, you know, fair, democratic. Now, if it's a ruthless king, if it's despotism, is that how you say it in English? Then we don't have to. We can fight him off. We can fight for our rights. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight for our rights. I'm just saying we can not observe this particular instruction. We don't have to submit. Now, the reason it's wrong, it's twofold, is because we don't understand the word submit. We think it means just obey, regardless of what they say. But no, he says submit for the Lord's sake, or submit as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that whatever the person says. It means for the higher purpose of Christ. So if I say submit to your husband, I'm not saying if your husband asks you to sin, obey him. No, I'm saying submit to him as unto the Lord, meaning you submit to the Lord through your submission to him. What you have in mind is the Lord. What you have in mind is not disobedience, but it's the Lord's interest. So we kind of look at it through that perspective, and we saw that because he's talking to people who are technically aliens, people who are not of the land, not the citizen, so there would be a danger of thinking here, okay, should we actually, how can we submit to the local authorities when we're not even citizens of that state? We are citizens of heaven. So basically, you will have people saying, well, I don't have to pay my taxes here because I'm a citizen of heaven. And many Christians actually believe that they don't have to pay the taxes, that they don't have to do anything the government says because they are not citizens of this country. They're citizens of heaven. And so you come up with this text here, you're kind of confused. And so we said that's one of the problems that we meet as soon as we read this first passage. But we saw that it wasn't a contradiction. As we submit to the authorities, we do it for the Lord's sake. We also saw that in general, the church has three responses when it comes to submission to the authorities. One of the responses that the church, well, is unsubmissive, and this is the one I gave. We say, no, we are not of this kingdom, we are of not kingdom, so we don't submit to the authorities. The second one is that we are indifferent. That is, we choose to do whatever we want because we are not under this rule. So we are our own masters. And the third one, and they are all equally dangerous, is that we choose to be conformed to the local authorities. That is, if the government says you do this, regardless of what God says, you will do it. And Bible says we should not be conformed to this world, right? So there is a challenge there to be submissive to God through our submission to the local government. Now, in the midst of this, he brings another principle, and I can assure you this is to explain to us, to reinforce for us how to submit to the government, how to submit to the human institution. And this is about acting as free men. So he brings a new principle, and we start asking ourselves, what does that have to do with this, and what does that mean to be a free man? That has been misunderstood a lot within the church. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. When you look at the different places where the Bible speaks of freedom, there is a specific place where Christ is speaking to the crowd and telling them that the truth shall set them free. And he's talking about their faith if they receive him as Lord, the truth, they will know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. And so the people at the time, they kind of ask themselves the question, well, they ask Christ, what do you mean the truth shall set us free? We are children of Abraham. We have never been in bondage to any nation. So for them, they understand by that, okay, if you know the truth, then you will be a free man in the sense that no one will own you. Your people will not be oppressed by any other people. So they saw it as physical freedom. But is that what the passage says here? Now, Christ answered to them, and that was in John 8. He answered to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I'm pretty sure they were still confused. But here it tells us that freedom has to do with sin. It says everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And therefore, the freedom that he talks about, Christ, at that point, is the freedom from sin. And we're going to see it well explained. I'm going to go through the sixth chapter of Romans, because I believe Romans explains those that one verse a lot better. It kind of details it and explains to us what it means to act as free men and as bond slaves of God, not using our freedom as a covering. Now, it does not mean that freedom doesn't mean physical freedom. It doesn't mean even, when those scattered Jews would understand that they are heavenly citizens, it doesn't mean that they will be freed from the oppression of the people that they are they're living with. Because they can easily think like that as well. You know, we are heavenly people. We are not of this land. We are of the kingdom of heaven, and we are free. Okay, disconnect here. Not free from the oppression of the people or of the countries that you are living in, but another type of freedom. And so in Romans 6, we're going to go through the whole chapter, and I'm just going to pinpoint some key verses or key phrases that will explain 1 Peter 2:16. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And this is after chapter 5, where Christ speaks of the grace that we receive through justification. Okay? And so he tells us that we are justified, and it's not by our works. It's purely by grace. And so the argument is, if we are justified by grace, then we can do whatever we want, which makes sense, right? Logically speaking, it makes sense. And so he asked that question, what shall we say? So we can continue in our sin so that we have more grace. He says, the more there is grace, the more there is sin, the more there is grace. But what he's trying to tell us is not, hey, go ahead, keep sinning. But he's saying that the cost of our redemption is high. The more you see sin, the more you realize how much Christ paid for your sins. If you only think you have two sins, then Christ only paid for two sins. But the more you sin, the more you realize how much you were redeemed from. That it took a lot to redeem from your sins. It doesn't mean keep sinning because there's a blank check. But it means you can rest on the blood of Christ. Because that blood is able to pay for all sins. But it says, may it never be to continue in sin. How shall we die to sin and still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so I stop here. He's explaining to us how we get free. Now, we get free because at one point we were slaves. Here he has not spoken of freedom yet. This is just the background of telling us what we will be free from. But at this point, he's only telling of two different states, a state of being dead and a state of being alive. And so somehow that freedom has to do with those two states. You were dead, and now you are alive. How do you become alive? Because you didn't really feel it. You didn't really die physically. But he says, in your trespasses, legally before God, you were dead. And as Christ died and rose again, you believe in him through faith, you rise before God's eyes, before God's throne. You are justified before him. That's the context. And so verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is where it starts. So in our death, we were slaves to sin. Death equals slave to sin. That's what we can say here. That as we were dead, we were slaves to sin. And now because we come alive, we are freed from sin. We are free men. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, in Christ's death, we also die. In his death, we die. And as he dies, why do you say freed from sin? It doesn't mean that it is only the death, because it is actually his payment of our sin that he spent in hell, right? But as he dies, we are freed. But something else has to happen. Christ didn't only die and stay there. Something else has to happen. What I want to demonstrate to you is that this is only one part of an equation. There is a dying and there is a resurrection. And he said, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Another key term. We heard slave, now we hear master. In our death, spiritual death, we are slaves to sin, meaning sin is our master. There is that relationship. And we have to understand what it means. Sin is our master means everything sin causes us to do or asks us to do it. We have no choice but to do it. So think about your life before Christ, before you were redeemed. You were not thinking of other options. All of the options you had were the options of sin. That's what was leading you. That's what was causing you to act or to desire. Now, this is one, the end of all, the verse 10 is basically for me a verse of assurance. And I believe this is basically to repeat what Peter said in his first chapter. Before we started talking about submitting to the authorities and even all of the instructions, the whole chapter 1 was to give us the assurance upon which we base our works, our obedience, right? We are not just to, okay, what does the Bible say? Or stop doing this thing. We have to do this. You have to be holy. Oh, man, I have to be totally perfect, holy. No sin in me. No. That wasn't the point. The point was chapter 1, which means you have been bought at a precious price. He says even in chapter 1 that we are born into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And that's what we're looking at here. This is the mechanism of that resurrection, Romans 6. That's the mechanism. So he says in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. That's what we read also in 1 Peter 1, that his sacrifice was enough for all of our sins. If we deny that, then that means we are causing Christ to die again for this additional sin. And very often that's the problem with people who think, I ought to, this is what I have to do. And you feel guilty because you didn't achieve this. That's usually the problem, is because we don't understand, or we forget, or we put aside the fact that Christ died for all of our sins. And I believe verse 10 here should give us much comfort. But sometimes you read a text like this, you skip it very quickly, like it's easily skipped. He died once for all. He's not going to die again for those sins because he already paid for them. But the life he lives to God. We just transition to the second part of the equation. In one part, We are slaves to sin and we are freed from sin. That's just one section of it. The other section is that we are being transferred into another master. We are not being left alone. So when many Christians read this and say, okay, I have no master. I don't have to do what X said or what Y said or what the church says. Very often it's the people who don't want any master, including God. I am my own master. I've been freed from the bondage of this sin. I'm free now. And that's denying the second part of that equation. So the life the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lived to God. Explanation, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So after he gives you the assurance that your sins are paid for in full, and that you don't have to put it on yourself to pay them, he says, consider something else. He gives you instruction. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign on your mortal bodies. He's asking us to do something. But before that, he's giving us assurance that even if you sin, grace will abound. So basically, he says, keep running. Don't worry about when you fall. Because sometimes we want to run so well, we don't want to fall. Now, it's true, we don't want to fall. But when you fall and you feel like, it's the end of the world, then you don't understand why Christ died. When Christ died, he was dying for that fall. And he died well before you were born. So you don't have to feel like this one sin today, the one that I made today, would change the course of my life. Eternal life. No, Christ died for it. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Now, this is Peter said when he says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Now, here, he's only saying something very general, and I'm going to try to kind of bring it down to more what Peter said. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This is a general instruction. He says, don't commit sin. Don't go into that. This is general. And when I look at Galatians 5:13, it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He's saying something different. Now, in Romans, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That means don't let sin be the master. Don't let your life be described as a sinful life. We're talking about abundance of sin. We're talking about a lifestyle. But here it's different. Galatians says, do not give an opportunity. He went from a lifestyle of sin to one sin. You were called to freedom. In your freedom, do not let sin or do not give one opportunity for your flesh. Now, Peter means something even further. He doesn't only say one sin, but he characterizes the type of sin that I believe is worse than just sinning. He says this. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Now, Galatians, Paul says, don't give one opportunity. But Peter says, don't use righteousness to cover evil. It's worse. That means you pretend you're good. But in your pretending, you are actually evil inside. And that's one of the things that Jesus was telling the Pharisees. Where would that be? He tells them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So the penalty is greater, not because of a sin, but because of a sin that you try to cover up as righteousness. Now, the people who see, they don't know. Like, we don't know. If I am here and I pretend, you don't know. That's why I have double punishment or greater condemnation. Because I use God's picture, God's righteousness, to further my sins. You understand the difference? He's not just saying don't break this law, but he says don't act as if you are a good person when inside you know you are a bad person. Peter is a bit more intense here than other passages. We don't use our freedom as a cover-up for sin. But on the other hand, if you don't do that, he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How do we understand that? You are not under law, but under grace. Because the question here would be, okay, if you tell me I cannot make sin my master, I understand. But if you ask me not to sin once, that's a problem. Because I know I will sin by the end of your sentence. Or by the end of the day. I know I will. So how do I do this? How do I get not to sin? By changing masters from law to grace. Because this master, law, he will penalize you. It says that the penalty for sin is death. This master will lead you to hell. But this master right here, grace, he will cover it. The payment has been done on the cross. So as I continue to give myself to this master, I will receive grace upon grace. And that's why I rejoice. So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Is that what you are telling me? Since I am under grace, I have this freedom. He says, well, still don't understand. Let's look at what Jude says. There are some people that Jude was addressing. People who come to the church and who were teaching these very things. And those people were not saved, according to Jude. They come to church and they teach about this grace. And say, you do whatever you want. You're under grace. Don't worry about those legal things. That's just to make your life hard. This is what he tells them, Jude 1:4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They are already lost, and so they are bringing you with them. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you one thing about these people, and please, this is a guess, this is not scripture, this is Aristide speaking. This is just one parenthesis. I don't think these people were teaching Jesus Christ is not Lord. I don't think they would come to church and say, you know what? They're lying to you. Christ is not God. You are your own God. They weren't doing that. I think they were teaching that Christ died for your sins, so you have to do whatever you want. And by saying that, they are denying Christ, because that's not the Christ who died for your sins. I believe by encouraging you to live a life of licentiousness, you deny Christ. That's how they deny him. By what they ask you to do in your sins, or apart from grace, really. That's fake grace. That's counterfeit grace. That's what those people do. And so when we leave that counterfeit grace, we deny, it's an equivalent, we deny our Lord Jesus Christ. End of parenthesis. But it says, may it never be, in verse 15, do you not know that you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You are a slave anyway. So when we say I'm free man, when even Peter says act as free men, he doesn't mean you are free with no master over you. He presupposed that they know that they are free from sin, but they are always slaves. He doesn't even presuppose, because the end of the sentence tells them, act as slaves of God. And so he says, you are the slave of whomever you obey. And you have to know this. Don't blind your own eyes, because when you deny that you have a master, you say Christ is my master, but you know I can not pray because I'm under grace, and I can do whatever because I'm under grace. You are just denying who your real master is when you do those things. Sin is your master at that point. Sin is your master. And I believe that's why he asks us to try those things. He says, consider yourselves, and therefore do not let sin. There is something that he's calling us to do. There is a responsibility he's asking us to take in this fight. And so he says, we are slaves to obedience. Present yourselves as slaves to obedience. And he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. And here I really would like to emphasize it, because that's one thing that we want to make sure that everyone understands. Obedience is not coerced. We don't come to you and say, if you don't do this, if you don't start reading your Bible every day, then, I don't know, you become a second-class member. We don't do it because we are not interested in fake works, in fake obedience. That's why it says obedience from the heart. It's so important to us that it is obedience from the heart. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul himself, he says to the people, though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all so that I may win some. He has a purpose, but he also has a disposition of heart. I want to win some for Christ, and so I make myself a slave for all of you. In Luke 1 also, it says, being delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him, God, without fear. There is a purpose behind it. If we understand the purpose, we can have a disposition of heart to serve God. But the one thing that is important is that it must come from your heart. I'm pretty sure we can use different methods to, you know, to cause people to walk a certain way, but all it's going to give us is just a few people who walk a certain way. We don't have necessarily children of God. We don't have necessarily a servant of Christ. We are just building up, or we are just creating hypocrites, and better hypocrites, I should say. And it says, we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed, confirming or affirming God, that not only is from the heart, but it has to be from a commitment heart, committed heart. You know, when we put ourselves slaves to God, it's not just a matter of legal standing. This is a matter of choice. We have chosen to make ourselves slaves to God. And I choose to give my life to God. Not just Sunday, not just 2 days a week, not just 3 days a week, not 6 days a week. I know no slave in this life or in the history that used to be slave 6 days a week. You're slave. That means you're his. Ask yourself that question. Where is my commitment? Where is my commitment? Do you commit to be a slave of God? Now, when I ask that, I know that even after everything I said, you still think about how hard it could be. You still think about works. You still think, oh, how can I achieve this? It's not an achievement. It's a commitment and a desire to be God's. It's a commitment and a desire. God is the one who keeps it. He's the one who started the work in you. He's the one who accomplishes it. So your commitment is not to do the best you can. Your commitment is to seek God continually so that he works in you all the time. Even while I do this, I prepare this, I can just cut through and I'm like, man, Aristide, you're being lazy. And you teaching about being a slave to God. I can be reading this text and meditating upon it, and then 2 hours, there is a whole 2 hours, I'm doing nothing. My mind went somewhere else, and then I checked the internet on something totally like irrelevant to this study, and I knew it wasn't relevant to this study. I just, you know, I want to look up this thing. And then I started looking at MLS, ML, whatever, houses for sale. And I'm like, Aristide, slave of God, really, truly? You're going to preach this? But that's what we are, folks. That's the flesh, right? But how do you become a slave of God through this? See yourself for who you are. Don't try to make yourself, you know, better or super. Or, no, he is God. He's full of grace. And even when Jason was preaching today, I was still thinking, I was going through the sermon, and then he was saying that, give him the grace to surrender the words to you. I'm like, okay, stop going through the sermon. Just let God. There's always a way the flesh works, and that's but we need to commit this flesh to Christ, folks. We need to commit it to Christ. And it says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is where he's laying it out completely. This is what it means. Being freed from sin is being slave of righteousness. And he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And that's why I was saying, I'm pretty sure that even after all of this, you still think this. Because even after preaching and reading and studying this, I still thought, like, in my mind, when you say slave to God, I still see that as work, a lot of work. And I don't like work. It still somehow appears as, oh, Aristide, you have to stop looking like this and, you know, stop lifting this hand because it doesn't look right, or I don't know, all kinds of different rules of behaving and thinking. I'm like, no, forget that. Slave of God, not slave of your own understanding or your own flesh. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And keep this in mind. As you present your members an instrument of righteousness, the result is sanctification, meaning growth. As you do that, you grow. As you don't do it, you stagnate or you lose speed or you lose whatever. But you have to see it that way. For me to grow, I have to submit my body as an instrument to righteousness. That's the result. And that's how we know, and sometimes you may not realize it, but we know when people are not growing and you kind of talk the talk. If we want to check if you read your Bible, you're going to say general things, you know, things that everybody knows, Bible passages that you heard like 5 years ago. But you can say a lot of things about how you grow, but if we see you are the same, something's not right. Usually we grow, and most people grow. It's just how, when you are a child of God, you grow. It's not going to let you just stagnate like that, but you'll grow. But it sometimes just be little growth. Sometimes it's going to be, you know, huge improvements. But when we say no growth and we ask questions and you kind of give us the Sunday school answers, it shows. So it's usually good to just say, like many people would say, oh no, I haven't read my Bible. That's fine. That's the truth. Like you cannot change the past. You cannot tell me you read it when you didn't read it. It doesn't make you any better. Like you're not more sanctified. You potentially just lied to Aristide and he believed you. That's all you did. And I'm nobody. Like, you're not going to have anything extra because I think you read your Bible every day. But God knows. So you just be open, and that will help in the sanctification. It's for your own good. So when you were slaves to sin, or slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What he's saying is that when you were slaves to sin, there was no way you could possibly do anything righteous. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from righteousness. You owed nothing to righteousness. Righteousness had no power over you, and you were basically zero righteousness. Zero. So you can think of everything that people would do, like every good thing, good in our eyes, that people would do outside of the church, universal church, and ask yourself, so you mean even that is evil? I would tell you yes. Many people, many organizations will build schools, you know, in Africa where there is no school whatsoever. People usually would walk 20 kilometers to go to school, and they will build one right in the village you know, you mean these people who had the heart of compassion to build schools and hospitals, they're not good? That's what the Bible says. If it's not the heart of Christ, if it's not for the glory of God, that's nothing. It's going to burn. Doesn't amount to anything. And they're not good, because nobody's good. For the outcome of these things, the things that you were doing that derived from your own flesh, the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's exactly what James was talking about when he was talking about our law of liberty. I don't know if you remember those passages in James 1 and 2. He talks about the law of liberty, how to obey this perfect law, the law of liberty. And it's not the law, the legal law that the Jews had. He was basically talking about obeying the law under grace. So you're not under law, but you're under grace. But under grace doesn't mean you're totally apart from God's instructions. No, you hunger for them. But what he's trying to say by that expression, law of liberty, it's kind of a contradictory statement, law and liberty together. But he says a law of liberty. He basically means being under grace. But under grace, there is obedience. That's why he says. That's why he put law there. And at the same time, he puts liberty, because you are freed from that old law, the Old Testament law as far as he's concerned. And that's in James 1, 1:22. He says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at the natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, is an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. In chapter 2, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, who are to be judged by the grace of God. And so he's not talking, I don't believe he's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about the seat of Christ, where the righteous will come and will be given those rewards according to what they have done, good or bad. So when act like someone who will be judged by it, so look ahead of to the reward. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Same logic, same message. He says, if you claim all of these things, if you claim you're under grace, and yet there is no walk of obedience, do you think that will save you? Do you think that's really faith? We have to question it. And that's why very often, that's the only thing we have to find out if someone is truly saved. We're going to recognize them by what? By fruits. Outward manifestation of the inward faith. But many people don't want to show fruit. They want to convince through words. So my question is, are you under law or under grace? And I'm not asking you to give me the Sunday school answer. Does your life tell people that you are under law or under grace? This is very different from, are you perfect, like Aristide? Because I'm not perfect. The question is your life a testimony of God's grace, or is it a testimony of
God's law?
You have to ask yourself. And you have to make a decision on that. There are people you don't want to follow. But the question is, and I'm going to conclude with this verse 7. The question is, how does that, what does that have to do with our honoring our governments, honoring our human institutions or human authorities? Now, the first thing to understand is when God gives us this command, He has already given us a context on which people might feel like they don't have to obey this command, especially the command about the governing authorities. He gave them also another context before that. I don't know if you remember in verse, was it 11? He was telling them, or 12, to keep the behavior excellent among the people. And we said that he's not telling them that, because later on he says, we have to live in a way that silences people. And we have to be careful not to understand that as if someone say anything about you, that means you haven't silenced them by your works. You don't want to put people in that kind of pressure. And that's not even what Peter meant. Because he was telling them in verse 12 that they were being slandered as evildoers, right? They were being called evildoers. So somehow, people still had something evil to say about them. But he said, they will have nothing to say about you on the day of judgment. That means before God, on the last day, their own conscience will accuse them of doing something wrong by accusing you. It doesn't mean that you haven't done, because you could do something wrong and they rightfully accuse you, right? A Christian can steal. But how does a Christian redeem himself from it so that you have nothing to say about him? Take up your responsibility and repent before God. Well, repent before God first, because he's the one who judges, right? So even if the other one accuses you, if you have repented before God, and I'm talking about repentance of the heart, not just saying, Lord, I'm sorry, then everything is covered. So this is the context. Before he tells them about this hard issue of submitting to the governing authorities, he says, live a righteous life, submit to the governing authorities. This one command is a picture of being a good citizen, and is a picture here of honoring all people. Because in the context of suffering, in the context of persecution, you have the temptation, and very often we go ahead with that temptation to say, no, those people, we hate those people. And I was giving the example the other day, and that's because I've heard a sermon on it, and it was actually some sort of, it was current news somewhere in the States, of an abortion specialist, who was either attacked or killed by Christians. I say, no, that's not a picture of a Christian. We have other ways to fight this fight, right? But killing is not one of them. Physical violence is not one of them. And so in that context, he says, honor everybody. Because he just told you to submit to unbelievers. Right? That's what he just said. Submit to unbelieving authorities. Because 99.9, I don't even know if there's one that is, there is any believing authorities, but they are all pagan authorities. Submit to them. And so you have to understand, you honor all people. And you honor all people because all of these people are God's creation. Not only that, I call them also the pool of candidates for salvation. You don't know what happens tomorrow. You don't know if this person who is persecuting you tomorrow will praise the Lord for it. I remember we went to a Jesus to the Nation conference, and what was his name again? The Indian guy. KP was talking about this missionary who went to one of the worst places in India. And before he goes there, they ask him if that's really the place he wants to go. And he said, oh, yes, that's where I want to go. And he says, you're not coming back. You know that. He said, no, I am going there. And he goes his first day, the very first day he gets there, he gets attacked, guns, and he gets beaten up. And they ask him to leave because they know he's a missionary. Or he goes back, he's frightened, and he meets another missionary, more experienced missionary. Now, he knew that God called him to go there. But after that beating, he says, no, I can't go there. But the person he meets asks him, why did you go there in the first place? Oh, well, God called me. Well, if he did, go back. If he did, you go back. And you know what? He went back there. He was afraid to say what he was doing there, but he knew he was going to die. Like for him, that was the last trip. But he went there. He told him, I don't know how what happened in between, but the very person who threatened him or who threatened to kill him, that person got saved. So we never know. Rather than being just as oppressive, we need to demonstrate this love of Christ. We need to honor all people, even the very one who will be, and I'm saying this, and I know it's going to be hard for me, even the very person who will be raping my daughter. I don't see how I can find the strength. I don't see. I can't see. It doesn't get in here where I can find the strength to honor such a man. But when it says honor all men, it's not something we do in our own strength. And from honoring all men, it squeezed the to love the brotherhood. From all men, love the church. Because the church is the bride of Christ. Christ loves the bride. How could you be the bride and not love the bride? Doesn't make sense. We are one body, and I'm the hand, and I'm saying, I don't like that foot. We are the same body. Something's wrong with me if I don't like you. I may not like what you do, but I need to love this body. And that love must be the result of fearing God. Honor people, love the brotherhood, fear God. That's what everything comes from. And that's what all of our submission, and I'm not just talking about submitting to the local authorities, I'm also talking about the next submissions we're going to see, the servants and the wives and so on. It comes from the fear of God. And I believe he put that in that order. And Aristide, again, another parenthesis here. Between, it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. And right here, I put therefore. Therefore, honor the king. And I believe he says that because that's what he has been telling us in the first place. That's the beginning of the passage. And this is the basis upon which we honor the king. He is part of all of the people. He's potentially in the brother. He's potentially part of the brotherhood. But we honor him mostly out of fear for God, because God set him above us in terms of authority. So, I think as we ask ourselves the question, where do I stand? The answer must be either to recognize God's grace in our lives, in your life, and to walk under His grace, or if you don't see it, if you don't see God's grace, plead for it. Plead for it. Because under the law, no one here stands chance. So don't live like someone who has so many things to do, to accomplish, or to gain anything from God. But live like one who has been redeemed by His blood. Live like a slave to righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we look at this passage, we can't help but be thankful that a price has been paid for all those who believe. We can't help but be thankful that Your grace has abound in the church, in our lives, in our past and in our future. Father, You know us way too much. You know how easily deceived we are to think that we can accomplish so many things by our efforts, by our reasoning, by our hard work. Father, we pray that You would help us understand more how to be slaves to righteousness. Not only understand, Father, but live it out. How to be a child of God under grace. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to You that You would help us not indulge in sinful life because of Your grace, not take You for granted, and not deny Your cross by doing everything ourselves, by thinking that our works have something good in them. Oh, Father, we bless You because You are such a great God and Father. And we pray, Lord, that all of us here will commit. All of us here will have a willing heart to pursue You, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the sufferings, regardless of the passion of the flesh, that we will seek to be Your children, Your servants, bond slaves, ambassadors, and this for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.